Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray. Gracious Father, do open our understanding this morning of what is being said and being revealed here. May we hear as clearly from you this morning the truth of this matter as that poor soul in Hades heard from Abraham what he could and could not do. Do teach us mightily by your Spirit that we may never be the same. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Thankful for our trip. I am very conscious that I have been affected by it, and affected in some very good ways. And I trust that they will become beneficial to all of us as time goes on. This passage of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching his listeners about a reality. And he tells the account of a certain rich man and his fine living that he had, and the account of a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate begging for coins, covered with sores, longing to be fed, and even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Is that a pathetic picture, or what is? Do not let yourself be misled into thinking that the righteous never suffer in this world. Lazarus was a righteous man. Lazarus was a man who was accepted of God. Lazarus was a man taken when he died to a place called Abraham's bosom. That is the place of those who have been accepted by God and are children of Abraham by faith and are justified by God through faith. He was accepted of God. Lazarus was not poor and sick and begging and sores and dog licking him because of his sin. Isn't that an amazing thing to see? Is that not an amazing demonstration by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that you cannot have the belief that in this world, if you are righteous and walking by faith, then everything is going to be hunky-dory and peaches and cream. And that's what you can expect. And that's how the Christian life should be. It's not an accurate picture at all to think that if you're a Christian, you're destined to live in fine house and fine and purple raiment and riches and such as this rich man had. But some of God's people suffer greatly in this world, as described here. Because of God's people? No. Not because of God's people. Because they're God's people, God does not take them out of those things and put them on easy street. But we see here one of God's people, and this is the life in which they did live, and yet were children of God. Poor man died, carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the place, the name given to the place where the saints went when they died. The rich man also died, and he was buried in Hades. That's a Greek word for the word translated hell. It's a place where the departed spirits go that do not go to be with God. It's a place where the departed spirits of people who died go. A place called Hades. A place of darkness. A place of torment. A place of consciousness. A place of self-awareness of one's being there. And it's a place of torment. Not a nice place to go. His riches, his status did not prevent him from going to Hades when he died. This man, this rich man, looked across and at some distance away saw the poor man Lazarus in what's called Abraham's bosom. And he cried out to Abraham, who was there watching over his children of faith. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Father Abraham, come and help me overcome where I am. Come and minister to me. Come and offset the torment that I'm under. Come and just a drop of water on my tongue to comfort me." Desperation to have some comfort by just calling for one drop of water on the tongue. And this is given us as an account that we may understand the state in which people are in their conscious state after death. It is a place of torments and in desperation seeking anything that would give them comfort. And certainly it is not just a time of torment and a place of torment for the body, but for the mind as well. For who could live in a place like that where the body is being tormented without the mind being tormented? Mm-hmm. Who in living here upon this earth when there's great pain and suffering in the body does not place great difficulties and temptations and trials upon the mind? And without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, pain in the body can drive a person's mind to great pain. And if they live according to that pain and if they succumb to that pain and do not walk in faith in God, they will be destroyed. We are greatly affected by the torment and the pain in our body, in our life experiences. And so it must have been terrible for this rich man. And Abraham answers his back. There was some way to dialogue between Abraham, not Lazarus, but between Abraham and this rich man. And he says to the rich man, "I'm sorry, child, you remember your life, you received good and things, and Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." That's a reference to why Abraham, this rich man, is where he is. He received good things in life, he received bad things in life, but now justice is really being carried out. Now justice is really being carried out. For in this place after death, where the soul goes, is where justice really is carried out. You may have had all the good things in life in here, but the justice to the soul is carried out after death. And this man is receiving what he deserves. Besides this, between us, there's a great chasm, a great gulf, a grand canyon. It's fixed in order that those who wish to come over here to you may not, who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. that there may be some who would look upon compassion upon that rich man and want to go and give him that drop of water. It's not possible. And that man would want to go and get a drop of water. It's not possible. He's telling him it's fixed. After death, where the soul goes is fixed. Before death is the place and time in which to determine where the soul goes. But after the death of our bodies, the soul goes to a place and it's fixed. And there, being there is fixed. And there is no hope of help from one to the other. So this rich man turns his attention to something besides himself and his torments. Now he turns his attention away. He accepts the statement of Abraham. It's fixed. There's no hope for you. There's no help for you. There's no comfort for you. This is the way it is going to be. And now the rich man turns his attention towards his five brothers who are still alive on earth. And with his new knowledge of what occurs to the soul after death that does not have faith in God, that does not live for God, with his new acquired knowledge of that reality and that it is no comfort for him, he turns his attention regarding his five brothers and he asks Abraham, "What about my brothers? If you cannot bring comfort to me, will you send Lazarus to my father's house, I beg you, that he, Lazarus, may warn my five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment." Abraham, please, send Lazarus to my brothers. Please send Lazarus to warn them. Because they'll come here too. My brothers will come here also. They're on their way here. They're on their way here and they will be here unless somebody warns them. Please send Lazarus to warn them. Lazarus knows I'm here. Lazarus knows what I'm facing and experiencing. Lazarus knows my torment. Please send him to my brothers and warn them, to describe to them where I am, what I'm going through, what awaits them. Please send Lazarus. Please, I beg you. At this moment, I see that the tables have been turned and the rich man becomes a beggar. Wow. Abraham, I beg you that you would send him to my father's house. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Is that hard? Is that cold? Is that without compassion that Abraham would say that? Is that without love that Abraham would say that? Rich man refutes him and says, "No, Father Abraham. No, that's not acceptable. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he, Father Abraham, said to him, the rich man, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead and goes and talks to them and tries to warn them." Rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, which they have, neither will they be persuaded if someone like Lazarus, whom they knew, should raise from the dead and come back and look them right in the face and say, "I've seen your brother. I've seen his torments. I know where he is. You're going there too. Unless you listen to me. And that you heed my warning." Abraham says, "That will not persuade them." Abraham was not being cold, unloving, to refuse the rich man's plea. He refused it because it was not the means by which to accomplish what the rich man was asking for. The rich man's request was based in ignorance, and he was asking for that which would not accomplish what he was asking for. Abraham says, that is not what would persuade them, what would warn them. It just is pointless to do it because it will not do what you're asking to be done. And he reveals here to us what will accomplish that purpose. Moses and the prophets. Moses, through whom God revealed his law, through whom God revealed in shadow, in portrayal, the atonement for sin if one should sin, and the prophets who declared that there is coming that Lamb of God that will be the one sacrifice for sin that will be sufficient for an atonement for everyone. That under Moses was given the commandments to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And through Moses was given the ceremonial law to show if you sin against God, there needs to be these sacrifices made for sin. Sacrifices made for as an atonement for sin. And this is what is needed to be forgiven of sin. It is an atonement for sin, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. But the prophet said that that blood sacrifice that was done in the temple for sin is but a picture, is but an introductory statement of an ultimate sacrifice, a better sacrifice, and that has to be made because our sins are greater than the blood of bulls and goats can cover. Our sin is of such a kind that it takes the blood, a better blood, a higher blood, a more noble blood. The blood of the Son of God is the only kind of blood that would atone for our kind of sin. So the prophets kept saying, there's one coming. There's going to be a Lamb coming. There's going to be one coming, and He's going to be your Savior, your Deliverer. He's going to be anointed of God. He's going to come and speak and show you God. And then He's going to die on the cross and provide this atonement so that you can have your sins covered once and for all and sufficiently. And He says, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the commandments and they've got the redemption. It's already been spoken. It's already been revealed. And if they will not hear them, then nothing will reach them. If they will not hear them, they will not be persuaded if this man Lazarus comes back from the grave and speaks to them. Why? 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 Why couldn't Lazarus speak with sincerity? Why couldn't he speak with clarity? Why couldn't Lazarus beg them and plead with them? Why couldn't he show himself to be the same man that they had seen at their brother's gate, begging for bread and had the sores on his legs? Why couldn't he persuade them? This brings me to the heart this morning of what I want us to see and know and grasp. Must grasp it. Must understand it and grasp it. Must pay attention to what we're going to look at as well as what we've just seen. Because people come to know God and God's requirement for them and God's redemption for them not through experience but through the revelation God has made of Himself through His Son. Because no one will turn from their sins and avoid eternal torment through an experience that they have or that somebody else tells them about. But only coming to grasp and understand God's revelation of Himself through His Son and believing what God says about Himself through His Son. Moses and the prophets are certain and everlasting. The truths that that God revealed through Moses and the prophets are eternal truths. But one man, risen from the dead, knocking on your door and wanting to talk to you and your four brothers about the brother that just died is a passing experience. It's a passing experience. A man knocks on your door. He tells you he used to know your brother because he used to sit at his gate when your brother was eating fine food. The dogs were licking his legs. Don't you remember me? Can you recognize me? And perhaps they do recognize him. Yeah, that's Lazarus. We've seen him many times as we went to have dinner with our brother. Well, I'm back from the dead, and I saw your brother, and he called out to Father Abraham. And Father Abraham says, I couldn't go help him, but Father Abraham said, I could come help you and warn you of where your brother is and where you're going if you do not heed God and repent. Well, come in and talk to us about that. Sit down here. And they watch, and he does sit down. He doesn't go through the chair. He's not just a ghost. He's a real person. He actually sits on the chair. He actually drinks something that they give him, so they know this is real. This isn't a phantom. And he tells them, and he warns them, and he tells them what his brother said, and the torment that his brother's in. And they listen to him, and maybe he spends the whole day there. And finally, the evening comes, and he's exhausted all of his information. He's exhausted all of his warning and begging them to repent and telling them about their brother. And then he goes his way. But that night comes, and they put their head down on their pillows. And as experiences are, they begin to say, did I really see that? Were my brothers and I so grieved over my brother's death that we had some kind of mass hallucination, that we wanted to see this, that we wanted to believe this? Is this some kind of demon coming to scare us about life after death and where my brother is and to take away our comfort that he's with Abraham's? Because we're all Jews. We were all circumcised on the proper day and everything. We know our brother was. We all went to the temple together. Maybe this is just some kind of evil spirit coming to just plague us and just give us torment in our mind. And God wouldn't do that. And there wouldn't be 24 hours go by, but what more than one meaning would be put to that experience. Maybe it meant this. Maybe it meant that. Did we all see it the same? No, I think he said this. No, as I recall it, he said this. And pretty soon, within a week, the five brothers don't even have the same account. They're differing over what they think they heard, what it meant. Did he really say this? Is it permanent where my brother is? We didn't ask him that. Before long, that experience becomes difficult to keep in clarity. It has more than one meaning to it. It can be easily discounted by what they might have eaten the night before. Maybe they had been drinking that morning. All kinds of things. So many things can come into where a person says, what did that mean? Did we really see it? But Moses says the same thing over, over, over. All the time says the same thing. He's always commanding the same thing. And the prophets are always revealing the same redemption, the same call to repentance, over and over. And what's revealed in Moses and the prophets is consistent, and it's permanent, and it's believable, and it strikes the intelligence and goes beyond just any possibility. This is just an experience of now. Moses and the prophets reveal something that's permanent and ever-changing and never-changing. Moses is walking 40 years tending lambs, and he's got two sons now. Out there in the wilderness, a terrible, terrible dry desert. Out there taking care of business, and he's walking along and sees this bush, thorn bush. It's burning, but it's not burning. It's burning, but it's not burning up. Imagine. That's hot. You might expect to see fire in the desert. It's hot. But you see this bush, but it's burning, but it's not burning up. And he says, I need to turn aside. Take a look at this. So he does, and he takes it, turns aside to go take a look at it. And this thorn bush is burning. So Moses had an experience of seeing a thorn bush burning, but not burning up. So, there you have it. Then a voice comes. Moses. More than a burning bush. Now there's a voice. Moses. What would you be thinking? Standing there in the hot desert. He turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. I hear you. Imagine yourself all alone in the desert and you see a bush burning that isn't burning up, and then you hear a voice. Moses. Moses. And that's an interesting thing. I don't know if I would go before I said, here I am, see if anybody could hear me. Because, you know, you're out in the desert and the bush is burning and you hear voices. And then you talk to it. Huh? How many times does that happen where people, you know, hear voices out of a burning bush and then talk back? It's an experience. Here I am. Then the voice said, do not come near here. Do not get close. Remove your sandals from your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses saw a burning bush that didn't burn up. Did he hide his face? Did he take off his sandals? Why? That experience had no reason to be significant that it was God, or that I should take off his sandals, or that he should hide his face. It was just a burning bush. Moses ran back and said, hey, Miriam, Aaron, I saw a burning bush today. Really? We burned a bunch of them yesterday ourselves. No. I saw a bush burn, but it didn't burn up. Okay. So, what if he just ran back after he saw the bush burn? And he tells him that. Everybody should say, so? So? What does that mean? All it means is he saw a burning bush that didn't burn up. He knew later that that was a sign given to get his attention so that God could communicate to him. And he only learned that later because God said so. God spoke to him. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is holy ground. Take your shoes off. But until God spoke to him, what he saw burning that did not burn up, he had no right to say, ooh, God's here. And when God spoke to him and told him who he was, he didn't hide his face because the bush was burning. He didn't take his sandals off because the bush was burning. He took his sandals off and hid his face according to the knowledge that God revealed that he was God. Abraham responded to the truth that God revealed that he was present. And then he should take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground Abraham and Moses acted because he now knew where he was and he was on holy ground and who he was talking to. But the fact that the bush was burning gave him no authority to start acting like, oh, this is holy ground. I need to take my shoes off. Oh, this is holy ground. I need to hide my face. We are people who do experience things. We are people who do experience things. We, our experiences are real experiences. But we do not know God rightly by experience. We know God rightly by His revelation of what is true about Him. You can take all the experiences you've had and put them together, and they're worth that much in terms of knowing God rightly. If you explain God by your experiences, you've got the train running on the wrong track in the wrong direction. To explain God by your experience is to have the cart before the horse. To say God is like this and God is like that and this is God and this is how it relates to Him, because you've had this experience or that experience, it's got it backwards. You will never have the faith in God that God requires, nor the heart that God requires, built on the experiences you have, but only upon believing the truth of God as He has revealed Himself through the Moses and the prophets and Jesus. God performed multitudes of miracles and signs and wonders at the hands of Jesus, that Jesus may have their attention so that they would listen to what He teaches and believe it. God confirmed what Jesus taught by miracles and signs and wonders. People experienced healing as God's testimony that what they were hearing was the Son of God, and that which they were seeing is the Son of God. Hear Him. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, but they testify of Me. Scriptures testify of Jesus. Anyone who is going to know God aright and have a right relationship with God must come to Him upon the basis of the truth that God has revealed about Himself, and not on experiences that you have that you put together and say, well, you know, God is like this, or God is like that, or I know that I know God because, you know, I saw a burning bush. Or I know that I must turn from my sin because somebody came to my door once and told me that they came from Abraham's bosom, and they saw my grandmother there, and she was in torments and warned me, and on that basis, I'm going to turn from sin. You'll never do it. You'll never believe rightly about God if you base your beliefs on your experiences. Some people experience terrible things in this life. Some people grow up in homes where a father is brutal and abusive and violent and vulgar, and then goes and leaves. And that experience is not any revelation of the truth of the heart of God and love of God for you. You may have experienced terrible things, but the truth of God is separate from what you may have experienced in your home. And your experience is not the basis upon which to think of God. People make the mistake in thinking, well, what kind of God is it that would let me experience that? Well, look at Lazarus. He could say, well, what kind of a God is that that would let me have these sores in my legs and the dogs come and lick them, and I'm poor and I wish I had bread off that rich man's, and I have to sit here and beg every day for my food. What kind of a God is that? His experience at the hand of rich people and his poverty and his ill health is not his definition of God and God's character. He knew better, because he knew that Moses and the prophets, and they reveal a God who does not act and is not responsible to bring that upon people, and therefore that's God's fault. And that's not how you test whether God loves you, is whether you're poor or rich, or you're in health or poor health. That's not the evidence of what God's character is. Because poverty happens to good people and bad people. Sickness happens to good people and bad people. And so you'll never put together the truth about God if you take your experiences, and out of your experiences try to give significance and meaning to God. So terrible experiences in your home are not the basis of who is God and what is His will and purpose for your life. And is He good? Does He love you or does He hate you? Those kinds of questions are not answered by your experience. But if you take your experience and try to formulate an answer, you'll always be thrown. You'll not get close. You'll not get close. I don't know how to convey to you the significance of what I'm trying to say. But if your evidence for your view of God is what you experience and not what's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Holy Bible, if you speak out what you think God is like out of your experiences, I guarantee you you're wrong. If you believe an idea about God based upon what you have experienced in life, you will not come to the truth. Because God is not known through our experiences. God is known through His Son, Jesus Christ. But people try to give significance to their experiences. They take their experiences and try to put meaning to them. Well, this happened to me the other day, or I did this, or this happened to me, or I felt this, or I had such strong desire, or such terrifying moment, and that must mean that. And it gives some meaning to it, some significance to it. They try to learn and give and have meaning to life by what they experience. But what they leave out is the knowledge of God that does not come by experience, but by revelation. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to reveal God to us. And He is not learned of by experience, but by looking and listening to what He says and paying attention to what He says and learning the truth of what He says and deciding if you're going to believe the truth of what He says and be His disciple. To know God and to have eternal life, you must take your mind and pay attention to the truth. You must dig into the truth. You must detach yourself from all the distractions of the world. You must divorce yourself from any significance from your experience and put your mind upon the truth and say, what is the truth about God? What has He revealed? Has He revealed anything about Himself to let us know what is true about Him? You've got to sink your teeth into that. And you must pay attention to that. And you must believe that. To have a relationship with God that is based upon the truth. And to have a relationship of reality with God. A relationship with God is based on faith. And faith is based upon the truth. And truth is perceived through the intelligence. And not through the feelings and desires and the experiences of life. You know what the rich man learned by experience? That if you don't live for God and pay attention to God's truth in this world, you end up in hell. Do you think that's a good time to learn that? Do you think that was a good time to learn that by experience? When it was too late to do anything about it? But he did learn the reality of hell. But he learned it so late because he waited until he learned it by experience. It was too late to do anything about it. And so he wanted his brothers to learn by experience of a dead man talking to them. And Abraham says, you don't learn things that way. You don't learn things that way. You've got to dig into my revelation through Moses and the prophets and Jesus Christ. You've got to sink your teeth into those. You've got to pay attention to those things. And not mix them with your experiences until you see a clear view of the truth and know what God requires of you to believe and how to live. One of the greatest things you can do to your children is teach them to think. Discipline and train them to think. And not just bombard them with things to experience, feel. Not just tantalize them with desires and enrage their desires and inflame their desires and bounce them from one desire to another and one experience to another and keep them alive with experiences. Oh, this was fun. Oh, this was great. Oh, this was wonderful. Oh, this tasted good. And keep them alive with these experiences and the sensations, and you completely destroy their ability to think. And the only way your children are going to be saved is if they learn to think. And think on what is true and decide whether or not they're going to live by it and believe it. And the fastest way to destroy your children is to keep them from thinking, but always entertain and stimulate and generate desires within them and excitements within them because it pleases them. But the last thing that is good for your children is to live according to what pleases them. They may not like it if you don't let them be pleased all the time. But for their sake, for the sake of their eternal soul, your children must be taught to think, disciplined to think on what you're instructing them and why you're instructing them, and to think before they act, and to think why this is required of them. To bombard them with the video games and the excitements and the constant activity and not permit and bring your children to think is to build up the very barrier that will prohibit them from understanding Moses and the prophets and the gospel. Is this a sermon against children? Absolutely not. It's for the greatest good that they learn to think. A child must be a thinking child. A teenager must be a thinking teenager. An adult must be a thinking adult to have a relationship with God. Because a relationship with God is an intelligent relationship with God. A relationship with God is an intelligent relationship with God. It's intelligently perceived, and God's requirements are intelligent requirements. They're not silly and unreasonable requirements. They're intelligent. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah running from Mount Carmel. In a cave. There was this great earthquake. And the rocks were breaking because of the great earthquake. What an experience. There was a great wind. Another phenomenon. Three experiences in a row of powerful natural things that happened, one right after the other. And then it says, and then they heard the sound of a small blowing. King James said, a still small voice. Still small voice. He says, then Elijah wrapped his face in the mantle and went out of the cave. And God spoke to him. God spoke to him. God wasn't in the wind. God wasn't in the fire. God wasn't in the earthquake. But then God came and spoke to him. And that's when Elijah and God had a conversation, and God gave him direction. He knew what he ought to do and knew what he ought to believe. There is no value in leaning upon your experience as though that is a relationship with God. As though you have been instructed by God. As though you've experienced God. Experience with God is what results when you understand His requirements and His gospel and believe them. And out of believing the gospel, you do experience the fulfillment of what God promises. You do experience the consequences of believing God. But you don't experience those things before you understand the truth and believe it. You can never have an experience that will lead you up to faith. Faith is looking the truth right in the eye and deciding, what am I going to do? Am I going to obey God and believe Him? Some people have never had experiences that they would call religious. So they think, well, God doesn't love me. Or I don't need to pay attention to God. Or God isn't there. The absence of experience doesn't prove a thing. God's still there. God has made a revelation to man. And God requires everyone to love Him, keep His commandments. The absence of any kind of religious experience doesn't change a thing. And some people see other people having great experiences, they think, with God. Oh, man, if I had those experiences, I'd trust Him too. And there's that mistaken notion that experience is taking into faith. And they do not. Looking at the truth and deciding what you're going to do with the truth is what takes you into faith. And we are people who our lives are filled with experiences. But you must understand, a relationship with God is not built upon, and experiences do not lead one into a relationship with God. But a relationship with God is to take our minds and direct them to pay attention to God and His truth and live according to that, in spite of things that we experience. In spite of being poor. In spite of the dog licking our sores on our legs. In spite of having to beg for our bread. In spite of those things. In spite of the experiences that our life may have upon them that may come out of nowhere through our relationships and in-laws and all kinds of experiences that you may have. Turn your heart and mind to know God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that gospel. Walk according to that gospel in spite of what life may throw at you. You have no choice over who your father was. You have no choice over who your mother was. You have no choice who your children are going to be. You have a choice of what you're going to name them. You have no choice of who your brothers were and who your sisters were. Whatever they are, whatever they were, and however they treat you, you don't have to have the absence of those, nor the presence of those, to have a relationship with God. But you must get a grip on your mind and discipline yourself to come to the truth and say, what is the truth God wants me to know about Him, and what will I do about it? And the trouble with people who build a relationship with God on experience is, this is another one. Oh God, if You would just change this person, I would be without that pressure. And then I would serve You and trust You. And they're looking for a change of experience before they will believe God. That's an indication that they're basing their relationship with God on experience. They want an experience to go away. They want the pain of an experience to go away. They want the attitude of that person to go away. They want that difficulty to go away before they will yield to God. That's a person who bases their experience with God on their experiences of life rather than the truth of God. Just the other side of it, people say, why do you serve God? Well, I serve God because I feel so good when I think about Him. And I serve God because, you know, one day and I was down and out and this guy came along and handed me $100. And, you know, I just serve God because He provided that for me. And people will often do that. They say, well, I love God. Why do you love God? Well, when I was, you know, 5 years old, you know, I had some disease and I was healed. And so I love Him. You know, why do you think God loves you? Well, I haven't seen my brother for 20 years, and one day he called me up and looked me up and talked to me and told me he really missed me. And, you know, I just know that when that happened, that was just God and showing me that he loved me. And so, you know, I know God loves me. They build their belief about God by putting meaning to experiences that do not prove what they're putting the meaning to. They could be other meanings to those experiences. But they put meaning. But it's not enough to sustain the soul through trials and temptations. It's not enough to ground deep enough in so that when the wind of life blows, when other experiences come along, the soul stands. When you build a relationship with God and experiences, other experiences can tear them down. But when you build a relationship with God on Moses and the prophets, the revelation of God through His Word and His Son, then whatever your experience is, does not bear into and destroy your relationship with God. You do not find in the New Testament people building their faith in God on their experience. You won't find it. You won't find it. They build their faith in God on the word that was preached to them. God, who at different times and different ways spoke to us through His prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God has spoken unto us ultimately and finally through His Son, and not through experiences. And that's a real trap and a real snare and a real bondage when you are trying to get your experience to be altered in such a way that you think it's godly. When you're trying to shift your experiences around to where faith is easy, then you'll believe. When you're trying to get your experience up to a certain height of feeling or desire so that you can persuade yourself that now you're in a spiritual state, it's backwards. It's backwards. Pastor, are you saying we don't have experiences? No, we all have experiences. But you cannot build a relationship with God on the experiences. They do not testify to you of the truth of God. So you can't have a relationship with God based on truth. You're really experiencing, but what is being revealed to you by the experiences is not the truth of God that God requires you to believe. And you have to speculate as to the meaning of experiences to put spiritual meanings on them. It's built on speculation. Moses, he saw a burning bush? Yeah, it didn't burn up. Yeah, I heard there are demons in this area. They do that. And the other son says, no, Dad, that wasn't a demon. You know, you're just getting kind of old. You're seeing things. Kind of hot. Miriam comes in and goes, you know, you've been drinking some of that cactus wine? You know, their experiences can have lots of meaning and significance to them by many different people looking at the same experience. You'll never come into communion with God by trying to sort it all out by experience. What it means. You take your experiences and try to sort it out so that it means to you that God loves you. Next day, life will pick up those dice and roll them in a different way and you come up with a different number. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and sink your teeth and your mind into the revelation of the love of God in Jesus Christ, you will, once you grasp it and see it and believe it, you will forever have an always present fact of His love for you. Once you're willing to look at and sink your teeth in and believe the love that God has for us as shown by His, through His Son, you'll have in the middle of the night, in the middle of the day, forever and ever, a permanent fact to be known and believed that God loves you and will forgive you of your sins. And it is the only time that your heart will become stabilized and sink its teeth into reality and know God.
Life is filled with so much. It's life is like popcorn. Their experience is just exploding all around you. So what do we do with that? You know what you have to do with that? You have to get a hold of your mind, grab it in your knuckles, and say, I'm going to pay attention to what God has said to me through His Son. I'm going to take my mind, I'm going to draw it away from all these other activities, I'm going to stop doing the things that create so much distraction and disturbance and diversion, I'm going to get a hold of my mind and bring it into subjection to what does God say about Himself through Jesus. I'm going to look at that. I'm going to stop looking at anything else until I see that, and I'm going to believe that. I'm going to discipline my mind. I'm going to think, and I'm going to discipline my mind. I'm going to discipline myself to put my mind only on one thing until I see it and believe it and have a true relationship with God. You know what? God has made you with the power to take your attention and keep it on what you need to keep it on. You have the ability to take your mind, set it upon the things of God, and look at it, and come to understand it, and believe it. And walk in it. You have that ability. You do. And that's how you're going to overcome the wishy-washy, up and down, in and out, fall here and fall there experiences that you try to build a relationship with God on. You've got to set your mind like flint, like Jesus did. You've got to set your mind, I'm going to know God, and the way to know Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to stop all these other distractions. I'm going to lay aside every sin that besets me. I'm going to set my mind upon knowing God, and I know that through these experiences, that is not the way I learn about God. I'm going to learn about God through Jesus. I'm going to do it. And that's exactly what Abraham was saying to the rich man. Your four brothers have got Moses and the prophets. If they won't set their mind to know them and to believe them and just be not be distracted by these other things, if they won't do that, there is no other way. That's what he's saying. And this is saying that to us today. If we won't set our minds on the truth and believe the truth, there is no other way. That's it. Don't look for a special experience. Don't look for it to fall down out of the sky or come up out of the ground. It's already come, and His name is Jesus. God's revelation of Himself has already occurred. It's already happened, folks. It's there for us to see and believe and live by. Philippian jailer. He had an experience of an earthquake. Did he build his relationship with God on the experience? No. That moved him to say, what must I do to be saved? Jailer, how did you get saved? Had an earthquake. You get saved? Yeah, I thought that was God speaking to me, so I repented. Had an earthquake. What'd you do? I went and asked a godly man, how must I do to be saved? He was not influenced to be saved by the earthquake. He was influenced to inquire about being saved. And when your life is filled with the experience of sin and bondage to sin and anger and bitterness and jealousy and strife and envy and all those things, let that be an earthquake to you to say, what must I do to be saved?